Lord, we give you thanks for your unfailing love and for your wonderful deeds for men, clearly revealed in the world around us and also in the written word. We stand on those promises, Lord. We gain strength and encouragement, inspiration, and hope. And we look around us and we can see your creative power. You spoke and everything came into existence. Certainly, an act of unfailing love and a wonderful deed indeed. We pray, Father, that your blessings will be upon the gathering of this congregation this morning. We are here on the Lord's day at the Lord's table for the Lord's glory. We are here as the Lord's family. What better place to be on this first day of the week. Through Jesus Christ our Lord we pray, amen. You may be seated. I shared with the 845ers some thoughts about what we call liturgy. You may turn in your hymn books to song number 383, please. 383. What is liturgy? Well, it's a term that it's used in some churches quite regularly. Churches that are considered more liturgical, more high churches, you might say. But every church has one. Every church has a liturgy. The word liturgy comes from a word meaning to work or to serve. And it sort of morphed into the idea of a service, a worship service. Particularly the order of the worship. Now, in our congregations, traditionally, we call it the order of worship. But another term is the liturgy of the church. We have a liturgy here. Even if we never use the word, we do. There are certain things that we do when we come together for communion or for worship, and communion is one of those things. We look at Acts 2:42 and we see that the early church had a liturgy. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the breaking of the bread, to fellowship, and to prayer. That was, in a very real sense, a liturgy for them. So we come together and we offer our prayers. We sing our songs. We open the word. We fellowship together. We gather around the table. And let me just repeat a few things we mentioned last Sunday. This is central to who we are and what we do as a church family, because we believe it's central to New Testament doctrine and New Testament worship. It's a holy time, a sacred time. It's a time to focus on Jesus and nobody else and nothing else. We need His grace to do that. I grant you that. But to put everything else out of our minds and to have only Christ in our hearts. We do not think of ourselves other than personally repenting before the Lord and seeking His grace. This is not a time to pray for others. This is a time for us to be with Christ and focus only on Him. It's certainly not a time to talk to your neighbor. This is a time for holy silence before the Lord and personal reflection. A mystery, we participate in a mystery in doing this that cannot be easily put into words. Our communion song, for example, it begins with a declaration, I am thine, O Lord. It's a recognition that we've been bought with a price through the blood of Jesus Christ. We belong to Him. But when you look at the course of this song, it's a prayer. Draw me nearer. Nearer, nearer, blessed Lord, to the cross where Thou hast died. We're asking Him to do that. Draw me nearer, 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 blessed Lord, to Thy precious bleeding side. That's what we do at communion. We seek to be drawn nearer to Christ. Our communion text, let's read. Thanks be to God, He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Draw me nearer, 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 blessed Lord, to the cross where thou hast died. Draw us nearer, 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 precious Lord, to thy precious bleeding side. May God bless communion this morning. All right, in your Bibles, Philippians, if you're using our Brown Pew Bible, page 830. We continue our series, When Life Happens. Well, life happened to a young baggage handler at an airport. He was just being berated by this traveler without mercy. The man was very angry. And he just vented and took it out on the poor baggage handler. He kept going on and on and on. The young man just stood there smiling and trying to be polite and understand, I guess, the saying, the customer's always right. We know that's not true, though, don't we? Anyway, finally the man finishes jumping on the young baggage handler and he leaves. So the next one in line says to the young baggage handler, you know, complimented him on how well he handled the situation. And the young man said, well, it's really no big deal. That man was going to New York. His bags are going to Brazil. That's how he handled stress when life happened to him. And you know what? I would imagine that maybe that actually happens from time to time. So we're in this series called When Life Happens, and we're studying principles from the book of Philippians, from Paul's own life, because life happened to Paul big, big time. And the book of Philippians is a book that perhaps is the most personal of all Paul's letters. It's like he draws back the curtains a little bit, and he lets us peek in. And he says things that will help us in our own journeys, in situations in which life happens to us. So for us to reinforce what we're going to say, we're going to review what we went over last week. What we're going to look at is what happened to Paul in just 3 to 4 years before he wrote the letter to the Philippian church. We're not going all the way back to when he became a Christian, just the previous 3 to 4 years. Okay, so this is what happened. Here is how life happened to Paul. So in Acts 21, he's in Jerusalem, and he's made enemies, and there's no question there. He's falsely accused by the Jews of violating temple protocol. He didn't, but he was accused. Sometimes that's all it's required, isn't it, to be accused. And so the Jews got mad at him, and the Romans arrest him. And really, it might have been a good thing to get him away from the mob. So he's arrested. He is tried in the Jewish high court. There is a conspiracy to kill him. He's then tried before the governor, Felix. Felix decides not to make any decision on Paul's case. He allows Paul to just languish in jail for 2 years while his case is sort of in limbo. Well, then he is tried before the governor Festus in Acts 25. It is here that Paul exercises his right as a Roman citizen, and he appeals to Caesar, which essentially puts a stop to this. However, he does appear before King Agrippa in Acts 26. But Paul has appealed to Caesar. To Caesar he goes. On the journey there, under Roman guard, there is a shipwreck, and he and his other passengers and prisoners and crew and the Roman guards, They spent a few months on the island of Patmos, or not Patmos, Malta. Getting my islands mixed up. Malta. And when the weather is suitable and another ship is available, they continue their journey to Rome. And in Rome, he is a prisoner. From jail there, he writes what we call the prison epistles. Letters to the Ephesian church, to the Philippian church, to the Colossian church, and a letter to a man named Philemon. This is how life happened to Paul. And then in 2 Corinthians 11, he sort of summarizes. I would say that here, it probably goes clear back to when he became a Christian. This is like a resume of life happening to Paul since he became a Christian. He says he was whipped 5 times, and you know what happened there. Probably a cat of nine tails, some whip of some sort that did a lot of damage to the body. 5 times he underwhipped that scourging. He was beaten with rods 2 times. He was stoned 1 time. Shipwrecked 3 times. Spent a day and a night in the open sea. Paul talks about being constantly on the move and in constant danger. He labors, he toils, he goes without sleep. Sometimes he's hungry, sometimes he's thirsty, sometimes he's cold, sometimes he doesn't have enough clothes. He also faces daily the pressures of his concern for all the churches. Paul knows a thing or two about life happening. So last week we began this excursion through Philippians by looking at some principles. From chapter 1, when life happens, this is where it begins. A total trust in God. That's how Paul faced his stress factors. Chapter 2, we looked at adjusting one's attitude. We need the attitude that Jesus has. You can never go wrong there. Also from chapter 2, we see Paul speaks about a relationship that he has with a young man named Timothy. I have no one else like him, Paul says. So Paul made it a habit of developing godly relationships because Christians need one another. When life happens, it's good to know that you have a brother or sister, maybe many in Christ, that you can count on. And you can be counted on too. And then in chapter 3, and this is our text today, by the way, chapter 3, verses 12 through 14, we're going to look at that one more time. Here he talks about focusing your faith. But from the same text now, hang on to hope. Let's look at it. When life happens to you, you cannot underestimate the power of hope. And we see this in this text. He is speaking about not yet attaining the resurrection of the dead and being made perfect in Christ. That's still to come. That's his hope, you see. So he says in verse 12, "Not that I have already obtained all this or have been made perfect, but I press on." We said last Sunday that those words mean to keep pressing on to reach a goal. You're moving forward. You have a goal in mind. You have the finish line. You want to get there. "I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to having taken hold of it. But one thing I do," there's focusing your faith, you see. "One thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." And there we see hope. Hope, a powerful motivator. And then in verse 15, we stressed this last Sunday. Paul says to the Philippians, "All of us who are mature should take such a view of things." The Philippian church was the very first church established in the continent of Europe. Paul has history with this church. He knows this church. And he's saying, by now, hopefully, you have matured enough in Christ where you can see what I'm talking about here. When life happens to us, focus your faith and hang on to hope. Focus your faith and hang on to hope. Mature believers will do that. Well, here it is. The belief that it is not always going to be this way is a powerful antidote to the events of life. As Paul sits there in chains in Rome, he honestly believes and knows it's not always going to be this way. Now, we believe actually he was released from this imprisonment in Rome and later rearrested. And it was during that incarceration in Rome in which Paul was executed. But sitting here right now in jail, he does not know what tomorrow may hold. He just knows that he has his hope in Christ. And whatever happens, his hope is still in Christ. This too shall pass, we often say to people. I say that to people from time to time. We sort of laugh about it. This too shall pass. And then every now and then I sort of add that it may pass like a kidney stone. But it's going to pass. Meaning that sometimes the stuff that happens to us in life is very painful. Jesus told us it would be. But this too shall pass. There's hope, you see. Hope. And Paul says, I'm pressing on. I have hope. I'm not going to give up. I'm not going to back down because of what life is happening and how it's happening to me. I'm going to press on. Because there's hope in Christ. There's hope. Better days are coming. And they did for Paul. They did. I read about an experiment that was performed on laboratory rats to determine the power of hope. So they had two sets of rats. And they put one set of rats in a bucket of water. And they left them alone. And within an hour, they drowned. The other set of rats, they put in water. And they would periodically take the rats out of the water, put them back in. Take them back out, put them back in. This went on for 24 hours. Now, this is what they decided. Those rats survived. Now, one would think, well, yeah, because you gave them rest. You took them out and they rested. That's not what the researchers think. Their conclusion was, it was not so much the rest, but the hope. The rats being taken out of the water, out of danger, even for a little while, gave them hope. Hope. If it's true of rats, how much more so is it true for us? These words of Paul speak about hope. He speaks about where he's been, but he says, I don't live there anymore. I forget what is behind. And I take a step, step after step after step, I press on to win the prize, the goal, the hope that I have. I learn from the past, but I don't live in it. So, he speaks of his past, he speaks where he is, and he speaks where he's going. Past, present, and future. All made possible to experience and endure because of hope. Hope in Christ. I tell you someone else who is big on hope. Guess who? Jesus. So here he is with his closest friends, the people that he had a godly relationship with. And it's just hours before the cross. And it was during the celebration of Passover and when he gave us the supper. And he saw that his friends were sad and they were troubled. So Jesus comforts them by giving them H-O-P-E, hope. You know this passage. You can probably quote it by heart. Let's read. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. I am going there to prepare one for you. And if I go and prepare one for you, I will come back and take you to be with me. Hope. Better days are coming. It will not always be like this. We may have to go through a lot. This too shall pass, maybe like a kidney stone, but it will pass, and we have hope. Joy. Chapter 4, verse 4. Perhaps no other verse in the book of Philippians is as well known as this passage, where Paul simply says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice." Joy. That's what he's talking about here. One translation says, always be full of joy in the Lord. Joy. This short verse, these 11 words, pack a big wallop. And please notice the word always. Paul does not say, as he's sitting in jail, he does not say, rejoice in the Lord when times are good. Rejoice in the Lord when everything is fine. He uses the word always, which encompasses everything when life happens to us, the good and the bad and the ugly. I will say it again, Paul says, as if to say, you heard me. You heard me the first time. You weren't hearing things, but I'll say it again. Rejoice in the Lord. And that's a major theme in this letter. To be glad. To be full of joy. And Paul is quick to point out that the joy does not depend on what is happening to us or to him. I mean, look where he is. But it depends on who is happening in here. Not what is happening out here, but who is happening in here. I mean, how else can one have this kind of joy? Now, we have come up with a working definition here at NCC for joy. And we introduced it in a sermon series a while back, and we refer to it from time to time. Here's what Paul's talking about. If you want a good biblical definition of joy that brings together many teachings about it, this is what I've come up with. Now, others may come up with a different way of wording it, but I think this covers it. Let's read it. A calm, confident attitude of good cheer, because in God's time and in God's way, everything's going to be okay. I think Paul sat there chained as a prisoner with this kind of joy. It doesn't mean he liked being there. We don't like the bad things that happen when life happens to us. No, but we can have a sense of joy about it. Hang on to hope. It's not always going to be this way. To have a calm, confident attitude of good cheer. In God's time, in God's way, it's all going to be okay. I think Paul believed that with all his heart. I think he had such a joyful relationship with the Lord that it spilled over in the events of his life. So he's able to smile while experiencing injustice. He's able to laugh. He cultivated a holy sense of humor, I think. A holy sense of humor. That means a different sense of humor. Different than the world has. I think Jesus had a great sense of humor. I think Christians in general should, to see things differently and to react to things differently with a sense of, in God's time and in God's way, it's all going to be okay. And just face life accordingly. I love this story. It's about a young man who was studying for the ministry. And in addition to his studies and other things that were required of him, he had to go through a grueling examination by a committee. And so he had to appear before the committee, and they asked him about issues and doctrines and things of this nature. And it was an important thing to go through. He was asked a question. Well, he was asked many questions, I'm sure. It's just one question that I find intriguing. Now, they believed in the Calvinist doctrine of predestination, a strict interpretation of predestination, that God preordained some people to go to heaven and some people to go to hell. And so he was asked by a gentleman on the committee, would you be willing to go to hell if God predestined you to go to hell? Well, how would you answer that question? I wouldn't want to be asked that question. I'd probably say something to what, like what he said. He said, no, I wouldn't. But I would have no problem if he predestined you to go to hell. Now, that man, I would have loved to have hung around with. I think he's the type of guy that was a lot of fun. I probably would take him to Bardstown with me. So this outlook that one has in life because of the joy one has in the heart is what Paul is talking about here. Now, it's not an emotion. Many people think, how can I have joy if I don't feel joy? Well, the same is true for love. You know, God commands us to love. But if love is strictly an emotion, how can we obey a command to have that emotion? Well, I submit to you that biblical love and biblical joy is not an emotion. If we were reading this in the original language, I don't want to get too technical here, but if we were reading this in Greek, this is in the present tense, and it is a command, it's imperative. And when something is in the present tense in the Greek language, the idea is this is something you keep on doing. And he commands, this is a command. He's not saying it would be nice for you to rejoice every now and then. This is a command. Rejoice in the Lord, always. So I would submit this to you. Joy is not an emotion. It is a devotion. It results from one's devotion to God and to Christ in all situations when life happens. This calm, confident attitude that in God's time and in God's way, everything's going to be okay. But the beautiful thing about this is, and it's the same, I think, with love, once you begin to obey the command to behave that way, devotion, then you experience the emotion. The world has it backwards. The world says emotion, behavior. The Bible says behavior, then emotion. That's the way to see it. When life happens, having a great sense of joy goes a long way in helping us handle what happens. Don't worry. Verse 6 of chapter 4. I think the first thing that happens when life happens to us is there is a sense of anxiety that sets in, which gives way to worry. Paul says in chapter 4, verse 6, again, sitting as a prisoner in Rome, chained, he says, do not be anxious about anything. Now, if I were sitting there, I probably would be anxious if I were in chains today. But we shouldn't be, should we? The New Living Translation says, don't worry about anything. When life happens, our first response usually is to worry. What am I going to do? What's going to happen next? What about my family? How am I going to get through this? And we worry. When life happens, Paul says, don't worry about anything. The Bible has a lot to say about anxiety and worry, and life events can cause these feelings and these emotions. We know that. I think worry has become, in Christian circles, the acceptable or an acceptable sin. There's probably some other sins that have become acceptable. We look at worry and we experience that, and it doesn't bother us too much that we worry, because after all, it's not murder. You know, it's not committing some kind of sexual sin. It's not, it's worry. But it's a sin. The Bible calls it a sin. So It has become an acceptable sin for us, and sin is sin. We tend to forget or ignore the many biblical teachings about the sin of worry. And what worry actually does, it is evidence perhaps of a lack of or very little faith in God. Oswald Chambers said, "All worry is caused by calculating life without God." And I read somewhere, I forget where, we could probably Google this. Worrying is a form of atheism. And I think there's some truth to that. We Christians who live in a constant state of anxiety and worry, maybe we're living as if there is no God. Here Paul sits in prison, his life is on the line. Apparently he's not worrying. God has it under control. Peter Marshall, the famous chaplain of the Senate, opened one of the sessions with this prayer. Speaking, now get this, praying over the politicians in Washington. "Help us to do our very best this day and be content with today's troubles, so that we shall not borrow the troubles of tomorrow. Save us from the sin of worrying, lest ulcers be the badge of our lack of faith." When we worry, we fail to take into account the sovereign providence of God, the all-knowing, ever-present God who sees and knows all and who takes care of the birds of the air. Sometimes we think, well, he won't take care of us, will he? I read about a book. Now, it's been out for a couple years, but I never heard of it before. And I ordered it, and it came in this past week. And I should have brought it to you to show you today. But here's how I ran across it. I was reading about a guy named Don Jacobson. When Don Jacobson was 24 years old, he had a great job with a construction company. And apparently he had a pretty bright future. He liked the work, he was good at it, and from what I understand, he was pretty much preparing to make that his life's business, and maybe even own his own business in construction. Life happened to Don. And he was in an accident. It didn't happen on the job. It was a hunting accident. And he ended up in the hospital for 9 days. And then when he was released, because of the injuries that he suffered, he could not go back to his job in construction. So he began to worry. How am I going to provide for my family? What am I going to do in life? What does the future hold for me? Why did that have to happen? You know, questions like that. Well, God opened some doors. Don went into the publishing business. He said that not being able to work with his hands forced him to work with his head and his heart. And through, I guess you could say, a providential series of events, he worked with some pretty well-known Christian writers like Randy Alcorn and Henry Blackaby. What Don went through and where he ended up through the providence of God caused him to seek out other people and stories that were similar to his. People to whom life happened in a big, bad way. And how they persevered and what happened to them. And so he collected a lot of stories and he put them in book form. And the name of the book is called When God Makes Lemonade. Now, do you know where that comes from? Have you heard the old saying, when God gives you lemons, what? Okay. So, this is the title of his book. And it was his belief that when God or life happens to you, and God in his infinite wisdom gives you lemons, he can make lemonade. So he says, stuff happens, but so does lemonade. Life has happened to Paul, sitting there in jail in Rome, with years of stress factors pressing down upon him. But he says, don't worry. I'm not going to worry about it. Don't worry. I choose not to worry. I choose to let faith replace worry. I choose to let trust drive out fear. And God can make lemonade out of lemons. So, our big thing today is the same as it was last Sunday. Let's read. When life happens from day to day and causes stress to come my way, from my Lord I will not stray, for in His will I want to stay. It's a good place to be. Certainly the Apostle Paul was in the will of God when life happened to him. Let's pray. Forgive us, Lord, for the acceptable sin of worry. We worry about this, we worry about that. We are eaten up sometimes with anxious thoughts, troubled souls. Help us to live a life of total trust in you. Help us to hang on to hope, to focus our faith, so that worry will not reside in our hearts, in our souls. Help us to live in such a way that brings you glory, and help us to live in such a way that is a good testimony to those who may not yet be believers. But also help us to live in such a way that it is an encouraging witness to fellow believers. We look at Paul, we see his life, we see his words, we read his letters, and certainly what he went through is a source of encouragement for us to live our lives in such a way that it brings you glory and will bless others as well. May we live with joy, a calm, confident attitude of good cheer, because we do know, Lord, that in your time and in your way, everything will be okay. I pray that you will bless each and every soul here this morning with the words from Scripture, words from the Apostle Paul, that might help us live a life that is pleasing to you when life happens to us. In Jesus we pray. Amen. Please stand.